The following message, Introduction Part 3, is the third in the series titled The Moral Law. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, September 17, 2000, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Last Lord's Day, we began a brief series on the subject of the moral law of God. And we began with the observation that the Christian life is a mysterious combination of divine and human working. On the divine side, it is God who works in us both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. On the human side, the Christian life, as John describes it, is our walking in the truth. Speaking of the human side of the equation, Ezekiel Hopkins says two things in general are required to perfect a Christian. The one, a clear and distinct knowledge of his duty. The other, a conscientious practice of it. If we are to live as Christians should live, we must learn what God expects from us, and then we must faithfully do what He requires. But where are the limits of sin and duty defined? Well, the Christian answer is that the limits of sin and duty are defined in the Bible, most especially in the moral law. Now, though the moral law addresses a wide range of ethical issues, so much so that the psalmist says that Thy commandment is exceeding broad, yet the essence of the law is given to us in two places. First, in our Lord's words, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second likened to it is this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments, Jesus says, the whole law hangs. There we find in crystallized form the essence of the law, but then likewise in the Ten Commandments. And these summaries of the moral law, which express the marrow or the heart of what God requires of us, these two summaries, our Lord's words concerning loving God with all of our hearts and souls and minds, loving our neighbor as ourselves, and then the Ten Commandments, these summaries are linked by the word love, so that the Ten Commandments are nothing other than the ways in which God requires that we love Him with all of our hearts and love our neighbors as ourselves. In this series, we're examining what God requires of us in our relationship with Him, as set before us in the first table of the law, that is, in the first four commandments. These commandments are God's revelation concerning how we are to love Him, even as the last six commandments are His revelation concerning how we are to love one another. And my method in this series is first to treat certain introductory matters, what I regard as vital matters, and then to expound the first three commandments of the law. And this, added to our study of the fourth commandment, will give us a full treatment of the first table, and I hope a better understanding of how we should love God, as well as preparing a foundation for us to study at some later date the second table of the law, teaching us how to love one another. Last time, by way of introduction to the moral law, we considered first the ways in which the moral law has come to us. And in short, we have it as a law written on our hearts at birth, and as a law written on tablets of stone at Sinai, now inscripturated for us in the Bible. Our source for knowing our duty, therefore, is conscience, refitted and corrected by the Word and the law of God. last Sabbath evening under the heading of Principles for Rightly Understanding and Using the Moral Law, we considered that how we think about the law profoundly affects how we behave. If we regard God's law highly, we will conduct ourselves in one way. If we regard God's law lightly, we will conduct ourselves in quite a different way. If we esteem it lightly, we will not give ourselves to obeying God as we should. And since this is so, that our attitude towards the law is so crucial, we ask ourselves whether the attitude we actually have is proper or not. And I ask that you examine your attitude towards God's law in the light of six things. First, that in giving the law, that God exercised an unquestionable right, that all the earth is His, that He made us, He owns us, if we are Christians, He has redeemed us. His putting us under the rule of His law is not an infringement of our rights. He is only, as one old writer has said, asserting His own sovereignty over what belongs to Him by every conceivable tie. We saw, second, that in giving the law, God delivered it not as counsel or advice, but as law. Thou shalt not. That's not the language of suggestion, but of command. The commandments aren't recommendations, they are mandates. None but the very perverse can misunderstand the nature of the law as law. Third, we saw that God's law is inflexible, that it doesn't change its demands according to our situation. Such things as convenience, human weakness, circumstances, none of these things make God's law elastic. Fourth, we saw that God's law is a package deal, that we can't receive part of God's law and reject the rest. We can't even receive all of God's law except one commandment. As James says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Again, as one old writer has said, the law is a chain of many links. Break what link you please, and the chain is broken. Fifth, we saw that the only true obedience is an obedience which is given not just to the law, but to God Himself. And as a corollary to this truth, all sin is sin against God. It is not just the breaking of a law. And then sixth and finally, last Lord's Day evening, we saw that no violation of God's law will long abide alone. If we are willing to tolerate one sin in ourselves, nothing will stop us from tolerating all sins until we are as perfectly wicked as Christ is perfectly holy. Sin left alone will not long dwell alone, but in time we'll call nine more sins to join it. Well, today we're going to continue with Principles for Rightly Understanding and Using the Moral Law. And this morning, our subject, for the most part, is the breadth of the law. As the psalmist says, "Thy commandment is exceeding broad." Now, just 10 commandments, 10 simple precepts expressing how God requires that we love Him and how He requires that we love one another. But how many things do these 10 commandments include? How broad is the range? Well, that's our subject this morning. To get something of the sense of the breadth and the depth, yea, the size of the law. 10 simple words. But yet in those 10 simple words is our duty. And in answering the question, how broad is the law, I have a number of things to suggest to you. And the first is this. The law encompasses all moral acts of whatever kind. The Ten Commandments encompasses all moral acts of whatever kind. Thomas Scott says, quote, "The breadth of the commandment shows us the scantiness of man's best righteousness." That is, to have a sense of how broad, how deep the law is, how many things that it covers, and of what sort. To have a true sense, not a shallow sense, but a deep sense of what the law commands, is to reveal the scantiness, the slightness of man's best righteousness. And Scott goes on to say, it recommends the righteousness of the Redeemer as alone commensurate with its holy and extensive requirements. And brethren, frankly, this is my purpose this morning. That by seeing the breadth of the law, we should not only see how defective even our best righteousness is, but more than that, we should see that only Jesus Christ as a Savior meets our need in view of what Scott calls the holy and extensive requirements of the law of God. But now, how extensive are the law's requirements? Well, the answer in short is that there is no sin which the law does not forbid, and there is no duty which the law does not enjoin. All that God requires of man in whatever form he may require it is included in one way or another in the Ten Commandments of the law. Now that may seem to you at first hearing an overstatement, but it isn't. All that God requires of man in whatever form he may require it is included in one way or another in the Ten Commandments of the law. And indeed, by definition, this must be the case. For where there is no law, the Scripture tells us, neither is there transgression. Therefore, if the law does not forbid a thing, it cannot be sin. And if the law does not command a thing, it cannot be our duty. The breadth of the law is such that there is no sin which it does not forbid. There is no duty which it does not enjoin. Now consider that the range of the law extends to all of the outward acts that men may do. And the law pronounces all of those outward acts either righteous or unrighteous, either sinful or upright, either right or wrong, either evil or holy. How we use our hands, how we speak with our tongues, how we use our sexual organs, all of our outward acts of whatever kind they are within the boundaries of the law's authority. If we bow down to idols, if we take that outward action, if we speak blasphemies, or if we speak lies, if we steal or murder, if we engage in sexual immorality, the law plainly condemns these things as sin. But many stop there. Many stop with their external behavior. Many go no further in examining their walk than to ask, have I spoken blasphemies and lies with my lips? Have I bowed down to an idol? Have I literally engaged in adultery or theft or murder? Whatever the act outwardly was that is condemned by the law, they stop there and they excuse the thoughts and intents of their hearts. But the law goes much further than the mere externals. And our Lord makes this abundantly plain, for example, when he tells us that the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, that it forbids not merely literal murder, but it forbids that hatred and anger that lead to murder. That hatred and anger that is at the root of murder. He tells us that the seventh commandment forbids not just adultery, but lust in the heart. Even that lust in the heart that never expresses itself in an actual outward act of sexual uncleanness. But now, man's law stops with external conduct. I may hate my enemy according to man's law. I may harbor ill will towards him. But as long as I do nothing to him, man's law does not arraign me as a lawbreaker. A king may prohibit adultery in his realm. He may issue an edict that says the sin of adultery will be visited with death. But as long as his subjects do nothing more than lust in their hearts after their neighbor's spouses, as long as they do nothing more than that, he has no business with them in his court. That is not the case in God's kingdom. His law forbids evil thoughts and intents as well as evil deeds. He forbids not just theft, but that coveting which is within, even though it gives birth to no outward act. That coveting which would steal if it could under other circumstances is still a crime in God's court. It is still a violation of the commandment, thou shalt not steal. God's law forbids not merely outward acts, but evil thoughts and intents. Man's laws are satisfied when we abstain from external transgression and when we do our outward duty. But God's law extends to the heart and calls our affections and our motives to account. In fact, the heart is the very center of the law's dominion over us. One old writer has put it this way: the state of men's spirits no less than the actions of their lives fall under the precepts of the law. Wickedness conceived is as truly an offense against its righteousness as wickedness acted out. As Proverbs 24:9 says, the thought of foolishness. Proverb does not say just foolishness is sin, but the very thought of acting foolishly is sin. As the Lord said to Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but Jehovah looks on the heart. So the first principle is this: the law extends to all the acts of man in whatever form they may be found, whether external or internal. But now, second, by way of understanding the breadth of the law, consider that where a duty is commanded, the opposite sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the opposite duty is commanded. Have you ever wondered why there are only 10 commandments? Some of them positive, some of them negative. Thou shalt not. When there are many things that seem to be in that category that our consciences tell us are sin, which the Bible elsewhere tells us are sin, and yet we do not find them explicitly described in the Ten Commandments. Well, there's a reason there's only 10, and it is that God would give us a law that has a small enough compass that we could remember its chief principles. If the moral law had been given to us in its summary in 200 or 300 regulations, we could have never remembered it. But 10 simple words, some negative, some positive. But consider that the negative implies positive, and the positive implies negative. As John Dick puts the principle, as the good prescribed by the law cannot be performed unless the opposite evil be guarded against, nor the evil prohibited be avoided unless the opposite good be performed, it follows that the negative precepts include the affirmative and the affirmative precepts the negative. In other words, there is much more law present in the Ten Commandments than the actual words themselves express. For example, the fifth commandment requires us to honor our parents. That is a positive commandment. But it does not merely command us to honor them in a positive way by doing certain things. It also requires that we honor them by refraining from certain things. The fifth commandment does not merely cover such things as remembering our parents' birthdays. It doesn't merely cover such things as giving aid to our parents in their old age if they find themselves in need. It doesn't merely command us to do certain things to honor them. It also commands us to avoid anything which would dishonor them. Which means we do not speak to our friends, calling our parents our old man and our old lady. Which means that you do not speak with a sassy mouth to your mom or dad. That's dishonoring. The law is positive, yes. We are to say to our parents, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, yes, mom, yes, dad, whatever the rule is in your house. We are to respond respectfully, please, thank you. When they speak to us, we are to give them our undivided attention. We are to honor them in those positive ways and in 100 other positive ways. But the flip side of that is that when mom speaks, we don't turn a deaf ear and walk away. That's dishonoring. We don't say, yeah, I heard you. That's dishonoring. A whole host of things that are dishonoring to our parents, speaking evil of them to others. The fifth commandment is more than just a positive commandment. The sixth commandment forbids murder. Thou shalt not murder. Obeying this commandment requires not only that we abstain from taking our neighbor's life, but it also requires, for example, that we act to preserve his life whenever we see him in any danger. It wouldn't be enough to see our neighbor walking under something that's going to fall. It would be no excuse at the day of judgment to say, well, I didn't make it fall on his head. I didn't kill him. It is a violation of the sixth commandment not to cry out and say, watch out. The commandment has a positive and a negative application. and so it is true of all the commandments. In ways like this, all the commandments have both positive and negative applications. And the larger catechism reflects this, treating each commandment by asking corresponding questions. Asking first, what are the duties required in whatever commandment it is? What are the duties required in the first commandment? And then, correspondingly, what are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? And we'll see an example of this just a bit later. So when we ask how broad is the law, well, there's more in the law than just the words on paper. Each positive commandment implies a negative application. Each negative commandment implies a positive application. But now third, consider that the commandments are not limited to one sin or one duty, but to all of the same kind. All sins or all duties of the same kind are included in the commandments. For example, the third commandment, which forbids the irreverent and blasphemous use of God's name, that commandment also forbids every other kind of irreverent and blasphemous behavior. For example, an irreverent use of God's word, taking His word, taking it out of context and making some kind of joke out of it, which is sadly to be seen in too many places, telling, quote, Christian Bible jokes, a violation of the third commandment. Profane use of the ordinances of the church is a violation of the third commandment. Now, it is not taking the Lord's name in vain in the technical sense of the term. But what is taking the Lord's name in vain? It is sacrilege. It is blasphemy. It is irreverent. And any act that fits that description is prescribed by the third commandment. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. I want to prove this point to you because it has great application in 1 Corinthians 11. We read in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Well, where is it written down? Where is it written down that this is a crime? Deserving of judgment, warranting even the chastisement of death. You will not find a single word in the Bible explicitly saying, if you profane the Lord's Supper, you are worthy of death. But you find it in the third commandment. It is to treat that which is sacred as though it were not. That is prescribed by the law of God. The fifth commandment, requiring us to honor our parents, also forbids dishonoring any person whom God has placed in authority over us. In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to obey the civil government for conscience' sake, as a matter of duty before God. Where did Paul get the idea that we must obey the civil authorities for conscience' sake? He got it from the fifth commandment. Now, the fifth commandment does not say, honor your father and your mother, honor the president and the governor, honor the policeman, honor the teacher, the employer, the pastor, etc. Didn't have to. The fifth commandment began with the most basic and the first relationship within which people live? What's the first relationship that you remember with an authority figure? Mom and dad. And there you were supposed to learn not only how to relate to their authority, but to all authority that has been established by God. The fifth commandment is broader than simply honor your mother and your father. The seventh commandment, which forbids adultery, forbids every other form of sexual uncleanness as well, whether physical or mental. And as an example of the length to which this principle may legitimately be applied, I want you to hear as I read simply the questions from the larger catechism on the seventh commandment. What are the duties required in the seventh commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. What are the duties? The duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, and affections, chastity in our words and behavior, and the preservation of it, that is, of our chastity in ourselves and others, watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses, temperance, keeping of chaste company, modesty in apparel, marriage by those that have not the gift of continency, that is, the gift of celibacy or self-control, conjugal love and cohabitation, diligent labor in our callings. Why do you think they put that there? As commanded by thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, they don't put it in so many words, but an idle mind is the devil's workshop. If you're busy about your calling, you're not going to have too much time to get into trouble. Diligent labor in our callings, shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereunto. All under the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And what are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications, or listening thereunto. Listening to some of this filth that's called music in our day. Wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews and resorting to them. You know what they're talking about? Brothels. The word stews is an old English word for brothel. It's a violation. It's a violation of the seventh commandment to tolerate a whorehouse in your town. Allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews and resorting to them. Entangling vows of single life. Undue delay of marriage, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, unjust divorce or desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company. Why gluttony? Because gluttony is the giving free rein to our animal passions. And if you will give free rein to your animal passions in one place, you will do it someplace else. Lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, stage plays. Now be careful. They're not condemning singing or books or pictures or dancing or stage plays. Lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, stage plays. And all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness either in ourselves or others. All of that in the seventh commandment, and frankly, much more. If the Westminster Divines had been meeting in the year 2000, they would have added lascivious TV shows, lascivious movies, and lascivious internet sites. All as being condemned by the seventh commandment. The commandments are not limited to one sin or duty, but all of the same kind are included. Consider fourth, in taking up the breadth of the law, that when a sin is forbidden, so also all of its causes, what the old writers call causes, means, and provocations are forbidden. Now what they mean is everything leading up to that sin. If we may not do murder, then the law tells us we may not indulge envy and malice and hatred, such things as lead to murder. If we may not commit adultery, then we must avoid those things which lead to a loss of our inhibitions or which embolden others to entice us to sin. That's why the seventh commandment calls us to modesty of apparel. The danger in vision is not our seeing someone immodestly dressed and being attracted to them. The danger is someone seeing us immodestly dressed and they're enticing us to join them in some act condemned by the seventh commandment. For this reason, the catechism says we ought to be not only modest in our apparel, but avoid idleness, gluttonous, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, etc. All those things that lead to acts of uncleanness. John Dick, speaking of the eighth commandment, says that when the law prohibits theft, it also prohibits idleness, which may prompt us to steal by reducing us to want. And hence it follows, he says, that if a man has brought himself by indolence, that is by laziness, folly, and extravagance, into such a situation that he cannot pay his debts, if he has by his actions, by his laziness, his irresponsibility, by his, what's the language he uses here? By his folly, by his extravagance, living above his means, if he has brought himself into such a situation that he cannot pay his debts, he is not so much to be pitied as to be condemned. And instead of calling him unfortunate, we should say that he's a criminal. Violated the eighth commandment. Not only did he steal from his creditors by defaulting on his debt, but much earlier, perhaps even before he borrowed their money, he stole from them by his laziness and foolishness and indulging himself in luxuries that frankly he couldn't afford. The commandment is exceeding broad. We're not to do the things that are forbidden. We're not to do things like the things that are forbidden. We're not to do the things that lead up to the things forbidden. Fifth, consider that often the same thing viewed from different perspectives is required or forbidden in more than one commandment. This is very commonly the case. In fact, I would suggest to you it is always. Consider that often the same thing viewed from different perspectives is required or forbidden in more than one commandment. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. The tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, are frequently broken together. Men often covet what they do not steal, but men usually don't steal what they do not covet. So, Plummer says, both these commandments virtually forbid us to lust after that which belongs to another. Likewise, coveting not what belongs to men, but to God, leads to Sabbath breaking. So that Sabbath breaking is breaking not merely the fourth commandment, but once more the tenth commandment. In fact, I believe a strong case can be made that in one way or another, both the first commandment and the tenth commandment are broken in every sin. Calhoun says the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, is so closely connected with all the other precepts that it is obeyed in all of our obedience and disobeyed in all of our disobedience. Why is that so? Because the first commandment commands us to recognize the authority of God in all that He is, including lawgiver. What is every sin but rebellion against God's right to our loyalty? What is sin but rebellion against His right to our obedience as the one, only, true, and living God? Every sin is a violation of the first commandment. And in the very nature of the case, all sins are a running after what God in His goodness has denied to us. Therefore, all sins are the fruit of coveting. It is to desire something when God has said, no. That's not yours. Now, brethren, my point in drawing your attention to the fact that several commandments may be broken in a single sin, my point is to underscore the terrible complexity of sin. It may be that our consciences rest in the belief that we have not broken this or that commandment, when the truth is, if we were to examine our behavior in the light, the full light of the law, in its full breadth, we would discover that we had not broken only one, but many commandments. As Paul says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. We do not know our sin until we see its full scope under the light of the whole law. If you are guilty of breaking one of the commandments, if your conscience says, I have broken the fifth commandment, or I have broken the sixth commandment, or the seventh commandment, whatever it may be, don't stop there. Ask God to show you the depths of that sin. What else you've done. Six, consider that though what God commands is our duty, there are two important qualifications to the principle. First, not every duty is to be done at all times or to the utmost degree possible. For example, the first commandment requires that we acknowledge the one true and living God and worship Him accordingly. As the Lord said to Satan, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. And yet, though our duty is to worship God, He does not require that we be constantly engaged in acts of devotion, that is, in worship considered as conscious, structured activity. Our minds may be intently occupied, for example, for hours with a difficult mathematical problem so that our mind never strays from it, and yet we are not for that cause guilty of breaking the first commandment. The fourth commandment requires that we remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, which, among other things, the Bible tells us is to abstain from our ordinary labors. And yet, the Bible excludes works of necessity and mercy from the fourth commandment. The third commandment requires that we give due reverence to holy things, and yet David, in a time of necessity, did not sin in eating the showbread, which was to be for the priests alone. According to the larger catechism, the sixth commandment requires, that is, thou shalt not murder, requires, quote, charitable kindness and the comforting and succoring of the distressed. Sixth commandment requires us to be charitable and kind, that we give aid to the distressed. And yet, though the law commands benevolence, it does not require that we reduce ourselves to indigence in the cause of helping the indigent. Second, by way of qualification, where a choice must be made between obeying any other commandment of the law and obeying the fifth commandment, the fifth commandment does not bind us. If the choice must be made between obeying any other commandment of the law and obeying the fifth commandment does not bind us. The fifth commandment requires us to obey our parents as well as any other superiors. that God has placed over us, and yet those superiors, whether it be parents or king, whatever position they have, no matter who they are, they cannot command us to sin. They cannot command us to profane the Sabbath. They cannot command us to steal or to lie or to commit adultery. King Nebuchadnezzar exercised a God-given dominion over Daniel and his friends. And yet they did not sin when they would not bow down to the idol that he set up. He commanded them that all the kingdom should bow down. They said no. The fifth commandment is limited by the principle which Peter and John stated to the Jewish Sanhedrin. Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than unto God, you judge. We must obey God rather than men. It is never lawful to sin, no matter who commands you to do so. Seventh, by way of seeing the in inventing ways to circumvent the law is remarkable. The Pharisees, for example, in order to avoid obeying the fifth commandment, in order to avoid honoring their parents by relieving them in time of need, the Pharisees invented the doctrine of Korban. If a parent was hungry and a son had an animal which, if killed and dressed, would feed them and meet their need, all he had to do to skirt the fifth commandment is to say that animal is korban. It is devoted to a religious use. That's all he had to do according to Jewish law. Christ said they made void the commandment of God by their tradition. If David could eat the showbread, your mom and dad can eat that animal that you set apart for sacrifice. By use of the most subtle arguments that can be imagined, Rome has justified the worship of Mary and the saints and angels, and that through the use of images dedicated for that purpose, though the first and second commandments plainly forbid such things. Men have devised all sorts of hypothetical situations which rarely, if ever, occur in the real world, where they say it is lawful to steal. I can remember ethics class in seminary, all the ridiculous scenarios that were devised to justify stealing in certain situations. And in that way, by making up all of these hypothetical situations, which rarely have ever occurred, they make room for their dishonesty, contrary to the plain teaching of the Eighth Commandment. And they reason this way. If, for example, it is permissible for a hungry man to steal, then the possibility of falling into poverty and hunger also justifies my stealing. And so, in order that I should not become poor, I will justify cheating and fraud and theft contrary to the commandment of God. There are people that think that way. Many think that a bad marriage, betrayal of a spouse, even their supposedly unmanageable hormones, I couldn't help myself. They think that such things justify breaking the seventh commandment and they're taking a lover or a mistress, or they're indulging in pornography or other forms of sexual uncleanness. I'm justified in doing it. My wife betrayed me. I've got a bad marriage. I've got all these hormones. I can't do a thing with them. That way men and women justify all sorts of things. But God's law is not voided for any such reason. Perhaps the most grievous voiding of God's law in this generation is the justifying of murder under the claim of serving love and mercy. Millions of women have been persuaded in the most twisted reasoning possible that aborting their babies, given the circumstances, is the most loving and merciful thing that they can do for themselves and even for the baby, who it is argued is spared from being unwanted, spared from being resented, spared being raised by a parent who is unfit or unable to be a good mother. Love and mercy dictate that the most loving, kind thing to do is simply to abort the child. But no such torturing of logic can ever justify ripping a child out of its mother's womb. Beware justifying your sin for any reason whatever. You have no reason to believe that your reasoning will have any persuasive power in the court of heaven and at the last day. God's law is not made void by the inventions of men. Then eighth and finally, consider that ignorance of the law, especially ignorance of its breadth, is the source of great evil. Consider that ignorance of the law, especially ignorance of the breadth of the law, is the source of great evil. Where the law is unknown, there will be little knowledge of sin and correspondingly little conviction of sin. And I am persuaded, brethren, as I know many of you are, that one of the grievous things about the day in which we live, one of the reasons we do not see men and women in conviction over their sin, is they are profoundly ignorant of the law of God. What would not have been true in previous generations because of common grace is now true. The vast majority of the people around us have no idea what sin is and what sin is not. A profound, deep ignorance of the law and its breadth. Plummer says, in such a state, the fallow ground of the human heart is not well broken up. And where this is so, repentance is shallow, if at all. One old writer says, we are called upon to mourn for our sins, but if we do not know how numerous and vile they are, our sorrow will not bear any just proportion to their enormity. Where there's ignorance of the law, false confidence, carnal security will abound. Men and women will lie in their sins undisturbed by their consciences, unmoved by the fact that they need a Savior. They will feel no need of Christ. Without a knowledge of the law, men will not esteem the gospel. And where the law is not known, a society, a people, a nation will become lawless. Lawlessness will abound. Irreligion will become general. Men's sinful hearts will run unchecked. There is no mystery in diagnosing the religious and moral state of our nation. There is no mystery in understanding why it is that there is a very good chance that in the upcoming election a man will be elected who stands against everything that God stands for. I normally do not make any statement, and I'll not call names, but I heard one candidate stand in a speech to accept the nomination and say he would do nothing to overturn the right to abortion in this land. God help us. It is incredible that this man stands a good chance, if not the best chance, of being elected. Why is that? God and His law are not known in this land. There is no fear of God among the citizens of this country, not in any wide range or scope. What is true of a nation will be true of a family. Let God's law be unknown in a home, and I tell you that family will be marked by rebellion against God. You will never convince your children they need a Savior until you teach them the law. They will feel no need of Him. In pursuing holiness, the psalmist acknowledged, "Thy commandment is exceeding broad." And he says, "By way of testimony, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore doth my soul keep them. The opening of thy words giveth light, and giveth understanding to the simple. I opened wide my mouth and panted. I longed for thy commandments." I want to ask you, if that's your testimony, do you have a longing to know what God requires of you? Do you look to God's Word as more precious than fine gold? Do you esteem His law above all things and hate every false way? Is not yet right. And you will make no progress in the Christian life. It is a painful thing to see oneself in the mirror of the law, to come to an understanding of how broad the law is, how many things indeed it condemns, how many things indeed it commands. To see that law penetrate our hide and go right to the heart of the matter. All of that's painful business. We will make no progress in holiness until we begin in earnest to search out the dark recesses of the heart under the magnifying glass of the whole law. Then we will see work to be done. Thank God the Scripture says it is God who works in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. What a precious truth. I have to admit that if that truth were not in the Bible, I would have no heart to look at the law. To realize that I had no help to walk as I should, think would be the most discouraging thing that anyone could experience. There is grace, there is mercy, there is strength, there is the Holy Spirit. But all that notwithstanding, brethren, we are to be walking in the truth. And if you do not understand God's law, you do not yet understand all the truth that you need to know to walk. Father, we thank You for Your law. Though it causes terror in our hearts, though it grieves us to see, Lord, our sins, even to see their deep roots, yet, Lord, it is a light to our pathway. And You have bidden us to love Your law. You have called upon us to mourn for our sins, to believe upon Your Son as the only one whose obedience can avail at the day of judgment. You have bidden us to walk in that light, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Lord, we ask that You would give us grace, that we would not only see our duty, but that we would do it. Father, forgive us for being satisfied with slight views of Your law. And please teach us in Jesus' name.